This is week number 55 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we began chapter 7, and you remember that chapter 6, 7, and 8 are all about sanctification, and it was in chapter 6, right at the very end, where we actually saw the word sanctification, where Paul has been leading the believers. And you remember that sanctification is more than just being set apart to God, that it is a change in character, which is true of all believers because of their new life in Christ. And more than just a change of character, it is the enabling by the Holy Spirit to live out that character in daily life. So we've seen this definition of sanctification that Paul will begin to expand. You remember in chapter 6 that he used the analogy of a slave and a master, showing us that we have been freed from our old slaves, our old master's sin, and that having been freed from sin, that we are now enslaved to God. And so Paul has been using this imagery and this description. You remember Paul repeatedly, at least three times, and really more than that, in chapter 6, called the Roman Christians to understand this change of character and understand this new life that they had, and more than just understanding it, to put off the old and put on the new, to refuse their old master and to accept their new master, to make decisions, make conclusions about the things that Paul was teaching them, that they no longer had to be enslaved to sin, but they had been freed from it. And then Paul stated numerous times his confidence that they would follow after this teaching. Now, in verse 14, Paul said, "For this is chapter 6, he said, that they were no longer enslaved to sin, but they were free from sin and have been enslaved to God, and that they were to live out this freedom that they had in Christ." Paul takes that, and that's what chapter 7 and 8 are all about, that they're no longer underneath the law, that's chapter 7, but they are under grace, that by the grace of God, they've been given the Spirit of God that they might live out this new character. So we'll see in chapter 7, he's talking about the law. In chapter 8, he's talking about grace and about the Spirit. And you remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, that in chapter 7, no less than 22 times, if you're looking at the New American Standard Translation, Paul uses the word law. And no less than 5 times, he uses the word commandment. So 27 times throughout chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law. He's talking about commandments. He's talking about, we'll see today, the letter of the law, which speaks of the written law. This whole emphasis here is this one thing, is that by the law, no one can overcome sin. That the law does not set anyone free from sin. And matter of fact, we have seen this several times as we looked over into the book of Galatians, where he says there's no law given whereby we might live righteously. Meaning, God's standards are there, but there's nothing in the law that frees us from our entrapment and our enslavement to sin. But rather, the law only points at our sin and condemns us. And that's what Paul's talking about all through chapter 7. So we began this last week in looking at this, where in verse 1 of the chapter, Paul makes a statement that's true about all laws, whether it be Roman law at this time, or whether it be the Greek law, whether it be the law of Israel, or whether it be the Mosaic law. This one thing is true about all laws, that they only apply as long as you're living. That once you're dead, the laws have no effect whatsoever, because laws are written to govern behavior, and dead men don't do anything. So the law becomes totally ineffective once someone has died, that it only applies to people when they're alive. And then Paul used this analogy that we'll see extended today. He talked about a woman is bound to her husband only as long as her husband is alive, because that's what's written in the law. They take a vow of purity, they take a vow of commitment to one another as long as they both live. Once one has died, then she is free from that. And if while her husband is alive, she is joined to another man, then she's guilty of the law and she's called an adulteress. But if her husband has died, then she's free from that law and she can be joined to another man, and no one would call her an adulteress because she's a widower that a widow that has been married again. And that's permissible under the law. So Paul's using this analogy that something is very common in life, that we know that when a man dies, his wife is then free to go marry another man. And so Paul's going to use this and apply it to the Christians at Rome, saying that if you've died, then the law no longer applies to you. And so we're going to try and walk through the argument that Paul presents in verses 4 through 8 is where we'll read this morning. Probably not get all the way through it, because this week, verses 5 and 6 just got me. I mean, there is really 4, 5, and 6. There is so much truth within these verses that I want us to try and make sure that we bring into this discussion, because I believe Paul looks all the way back to the beginning of chapter 6 at some of the statements that he made there and applies them here in chapter 7. So we'll begin reading this morning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where the scripture says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Okay, so we see in beginning in verse 4 where Paul gets to what he really wanted to say in chapter 7, because he says, "Therefore." He's going to draw a conclusion based upon the principle that he stated in verse 1 and the analogy that he's used in verses 2 and 3. The principle being this, that the law only applies to people as long as they are alive. And then he used the example of the widow and who is her husband dies, and so she's free then again to marry. And he's going to take that very common example out of life and use it with this principle and apply it to their lives. Now, you remember when we went through chapter 6, the first 10 verses of chapter 6 are simply factual statements. There's no argument in them. Paul is just stating things that are true about all believers, regardless of if we accept them, whether we understand them fully, whether we agree with them, regardless of what our opinion is about the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Paul was making factual statements about the true believers. All right, now, in order to understand what he says in chapter 7 and 8, you not only have to read the first 10 verses of chapter 6, but you must embrace those truths. Because if you don't embrace those truths, then the argument that Paul makes here in chapter 7 about the law and no man can be saved by the law and living up to the law is not good enough for salvation, then we'll never fully understand what he's trying to teach us in 7 and 8 unless we embrace the truths that are back in chapter 6. So I want to go back there for just a minute and specifically look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. I think it's 3 and 4. Yeah. And I want to review this for just a minute, because this is the principle that he then uses with the principle that laws only apply to alive people and they don't apply to dead people. Okay? Chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, several times through the book of Romans, we've said that, like, for example, justification is more than just being declared not guilty. Our sanctification is more than just being set apart to God. And you remember, justification is more than being just declared not guilty. It's what? It's being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Not just that God's declared you not guilty, but He's actually clothed you with the righteousness of Christ, as opposed to the unbeliever who's clothed in what? His sinfulness, his unrighteousness. That the true believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And sanctification is more than just being set apart to God. It is that, but it's more than that. It's what? More than just being set apart, it's... okay, it's a change in character, which you don't wrought, but God does, and it's the enabling of the indwelling Spirit to live out that character. In the same way, baptism with Christ is more than just being identified with Him. It's much more than that. What is it? As opposed to just being identified with Christ in His baptism, in His death, and in His resurrection, what is it?
Dedicated, committed.
All right, dedicated, committed.
You're actually put to death. Yeah, I mean, you weren't just identified, but you really, I mean, you really were in truth. Your old self was crucified with Christ.
Okay, whose perspective is that? That you, in being baptized into Christ, were crucified with Him. Whose perspective is that?
God the Father's.
God the Father's, right? I mean, He absolutely says it all throughout Scripture, that those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus haven't just been identified with Him, but they've been baptized into His death. Why? Why? So that they might be resurrected to walk in newness of life. That's the change in character. Okay? That's why Christ, in talking to Nicodemus, talked about the new birth. That is a change in character that you can't do, but that God does through your death in Christ Jesus. So, baptism with Christ Jesus is more than just being identified with Him. From God's perspective, you actually died. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ lives within you. Okay? And like I said, you can hear that, and you can acknowledge it, and you can even begin to believe that it's true, but until you embrace it, the shackles of sin won't be broken in your life, and righteousness won't flow as the Father desires for it to, until you acknowledge and accept and embrace the truth that He's teaching at the beginning of chapter 6. Because that's where Paul goes back to here in chapter 7. Because look at what he says in verse 4 of chapter 7. He looks right back at that principle that he stated, because he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were what? Made to die." How important is it that you understand that when Christ was crucified, you were crucified, and that when He was resurrected, you were? How important is that? Go ahead. Right. And it has all to do about the way you think about yourself, because the way you think about yourself is the way that you live. And you can't live apart from the way you think about yourself. Look at what he said back in, remember chapter 6 and verse 11, where he said, he stated all those truths in the first 10 verses, and then he said, "Even so, consider these things to be true." Even so, make conclusions based upon these facts. Even so, begin to use these facts to change the way that you think about yourself. Consider them to be true. Remember that word consider was the same word that he used back in chapter 3 and verse 28 when he said that we draw conclusions. We make conclusions that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. Paul, after giving this huge discussion and dissertation about sinfulness and men being enslaved to it and trapped to it and that all men are under their sin, he then said, and we draw conclusions based upon that. Same word that he's using here. when he said, even so, you draw conclusions, make decisions, come to final statements. And then over in chapter 7, he's doing the same thing, because in the beginning of verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, based upon the truth that laws only apply to people who are alive, and based upon the truth that if you're a true believer, that you were crucified with Christ and you died, based upon those things, you're no longer bound to the law. Look at what he says, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. See how he's using the analogy that he just said about a woman, that if her husband has died, that she is then free to be joined to another? Apply that to the Christian for me. Just make it, just state it plainly. What's he saying? Right, that we've been joined with Christ. Why? Why is that possible?
Because we've died to the law.
Absolutely, because you have died to the law. And until you reckon yourself dead to the law, and that you were crucified with Christ, then you won't fully understand that you've been joined with Christ. Now, what does it mean to be joined with Christ? What would you think it means?
The same sense that it was talking about she is joined to another man. Throughout Scripture, it talks about, you know, if you were to join yourself with a harlot, you'd be joined Christ to that harlot, may it never be. That in Genesis, when it talks about Adam and Eve, they became one flesh. We are one flesh with Christ. I mean, we are joined with Him in that same...
Right, in that same sense of intimacy, of closeness, of union, of oneness. What else? Go ahead.
When a woman marries her husband, she typically takes his name to more identify with him, so we identify ourselves with Christ.
Okay. And more than just identification, it's more than that. What would it be to be joined to Christ in your life?
Changing your life.
Right, changing your life in what way, Scott?
You wouldn't live in your sins. You wouldn't be shepherded by it. You would try to live righteously all the time.
How did Christ live?
Righteously, perfectly, in obedience.
In obedience, how often?
All the time.
And to be joined with Christ and to not live in obedience all the time is not what he's talking about. He's talking about being joined in such an intimate way that what Christ would do in hearing his Father, you would do. Go ahead, Eric.
Merely associated with Christ, that's too passive.
That's right.
It's truly as if you were married. I mean, when I married Teresa, my goals, you know, actions, motivations, and thought patterns changed.
Mm-hmm.
In like manner, when you are in this a relationship with Christ, which is every bit as intimate as a human marriage, but if not more so,
mm-hmm.
then the same results will happen. Your motivations change, and your actions change, your thought patterns change, your life just totally changes because you now have a dedication to something over and above yourself.
Right.
And I can think of no relationship more intimate than that.
Right. And in the same way, a true believer can no more live out of intimate relationship with Christ than you can, as you were describing, live out of intimate relationship with your wife. You can't do it. There has to be a change of character. There is a change of character, and your life must become congruent with it. Go ahead.
It's a side note, what a great defense for eternal security.
Uh-huh.
When you look that we have been raised with Christ, that there will be no more spiritual death.
Right.
Separated us from the law.
Right.
So we can never be separated.
How absurd, Randy, to believe that when you were regenerated, that you were crucified with Christ, resurrected and joined with Him, and then think that at some later time God would just discard you because you didn't live righteously enough. It's absurd. You've been given new life. You've been union with Christ. You've been joined with Him. You've been born again. Is God going to then kill you spiritually? It's incongruent with what the Scriptures teach. It's a misunderstanding of the depth of what regeneration really is, of what salvation is. It's much more than just us agreeing with what God has said. Matter of fact, look at the words that he uses here. At least in the New American Standard, he does. King James, New King James, a little differently, but I think the translation is right all the way through. In verse 4, he says, "So that you were made to die to the law, so that you might be joined to another." That's not things that I did. Those aren't things that I did. Who did those things?
You couldn't do it yourself.
Absolutely. I'm incapable of doing what it says that happened to me. For me to die to the law, I mean, we'll go through some more of this as we get down in here. I mean, these are things not that we have wrought, but that God has done. Okay? And understanding that, we must embrace them for them to become part of our lives. I mean, are you shackled? Is there a sin that continues to come up in your life week after week after week and you can't get beyond it? Then you are enslaved to it and you don't believe that you've died to it. Now, you might want to, you might struggle to, you might desire to, but you don't believe that you've died to it. Because dead men don't respond to things. Okay, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about appropriating into your life. For that to become active into your life. Because only by that understanding and that acknowledgement and that belief can you be free from the things that continue to hinder you. And so these things are crucial that we understand what Paul is talking about here. The foundational truths that he stated in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 are absolutely true. Do you believe them? Remember how many times I asked you that as we went through chapter 6. Do you believe them? Because Paul is going to use them not only throughout chapter 7, but also into chapter 8. It's his whole argument is based upon these factual things that happen in the life of every true believer. Okay, these are not things that we did. These are things that God has done. And so we must embrace them. And we must, where your thinking doesn't line up with what the Scriptures are teaching here or taught back at the beginning of chapter 6, you must change your thinking. You're thinking wrong. Anytime my thoughts are contrary to the Scripture, guess who's right? The Scripture is always right. I'm the one who needs to change. Scripture is never wrong. Go ahead, Randy.
Obviously, this is the essence of repentance, the appropriating the death, and that, of course, is the essence of the gospel itself, salvation. And so many are deceived that it's not just that we're not appropriating the truth. It could be unbelief that is blocking us from seeing and appropriating the truth. There's so many in the church today, not this church, the church that are just blocked by unbelief because they've never been confronted with death, with repentance. Mm-hmm. They're just the hope of salvation, but there is no hope without this appropriation of truth. So.
Absolutely. You know, I have this theme that's running through my mind these days. Okay, as a matter of fact, it's even written down on my computer, and it's just this theme, more than, just as justification is more than just being declared guilty. Sanctification is more than just being set apart to God. Okay, what you said, repentance is more than just acknowledging that I've committed a sin in my life. What is it? It's forsaking that sin. It's refusing that sin. It's dying to that sin. It's more than, you know, repentance speaks of an about face, that you turn your back on your sin. It's more than just these acknowledgments. And how I fear that we've taken the first of all those statements, and that's our definition, and the depth of what they really mean is lacking in our thinking and in our actions. You know, this what he's talking about here in chapter 7 and verse 4 is at least, in my mind, part of the reason why Christ had to come as a man and had to live physically. Because think of it this way, that if I sinned, and I have, and I paid the penalty for that sin, what would that mean about me?
Yeah.
I'm dead, right? I'm dead, and the justice of God is what? Satisfied, right? The penalty's been exacted, and there's no chance whatsoever for any return from that, because I've been condemned and paid the penalty. But as Christ came, was condemned, paid the penalty, right, in my place, but then because of His righteousness, so that righteousness might triumph over sin, God raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, because He unjustly died. If He hadn't done that, then the penalty for my sin must be exacted in me, and there'd be no chance for eternal life with Him. So Christ had to come as a man to take that penalty. Look at what the Scripture says here when it says in verse 4 that you were made to die to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. That He had to come and live as a man so that the penalty might be exacted in His body. You see the point that He's making? That because when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. You have to embrace that, or you will never loose all the shackles of your sin. You must. You must change the way you think about these things. Go on with me as we move down a little further. Think about it this way. Sorry, keep going back to these things. If the woman's husband hadn't died, she would still be bound to that marriage. Right? But because He's died, she's freed. If you haven't died in Christ, then what's true? You're still enslaved to your sin. Because how do you escape slavery? You die. That's the only way out. So if that's not true, then we're still bound in our sin. So we must embrace it. You see how crucial it is to understanding what He's talking about here? If you haven't died with Christ, then by what are you freed from sin? Nothing. You're still enslaved. And you can't do what Paul's calling them to do, which is put off your old master and put on your new, because you don't have a new one. Go ahead, Chris.
I think that's why we talk about the deceitfulness of sin. It's because as Christians, we become deceived into thinking that we are still enslaved to a sin, and we walk around like we have the shackles of that sin controlling us, when in fact they're not there. We're imagining things that don't exist. And in God's mind, we are free, and we should see things as God sees them.
We're acting like we were as unbelievers because we haven't done what verse 11 of chapter 6 says, which is, therefore, consider these things to be true. We're still considering the old things to be true. Crucial argument. The way you think is the way you act. Go ahead.
We all know Galatians 2:20, but what you were just emphasizing the point, we forget 2:21, when it states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And I just know, in my own personal experience of trying to share the gospel with others, I know one friend of mine recently moved here from Australia, has just a very minimal background, but trying to get her to see how sinful she is, because her defense to me is, I'm good. I don't go to church, I don't do this. But I do good things. And when you really study what you're just saying, without death, without seeing, you just don't really see how sinful we are. And even Randy was sharing with a Muslim guy yesterday, and he was saying the same thing. I'm good. And as Randy got further and further to say, really, are you good? And was challenging him on his motives, he then had his only defense was, well, God knows if I have a good motive, then that counts for good. He was still backpedaling, and I think, we've all said it in here. We just don't want to see how sinful we really are, and to try to get others to see that there's no way out. No goodness, no measure of law keeping, anything. And that's what Paul's challenge is here. Christ has died in vain if there is any other way.
Absolutely. That's what I mean. This isn't all, this is at least part of the reason why Christ had to come and give himself up on the cross. Look on down into verse 5 of this verse, of this chapter. 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Okay, that first statement that he makes. For while we were in the flesh. Okay, I say, Paul, I look at my hands and I see flesh over skinny bones. Okay, I'm still in the flesh. Physically, right? Am I not? I mean, we're standing here. We're all still in the flesh. But look at what he says. While you were in the flesh. While you were in the flesh. Okay? The tense of the verb is imperfect. It's imperfect indicative. Indicative speaks of things that are factual or are a question about factual things. Okay? Imperfect implies continuous action in the past, not presently. So what's the implication of his statement, while you were in the flesh? You're no longer in the flesh. And just to confirm that, that is what he's saying, look at the beginning of the next verse. In the beginning of verse 6, he says, but now, meaning you were something, but now you're something different. That you're no longer in the flesh right now. We have to begin to understand that how can it be that Paul would say, I'm no longer in the flesh? It must mean something different than I'm alive physically and I have flesh on my bones, right? I mean, it must. Because he's implying that we're no longer in the flesh. So what does it mean to be in the flesh?
Well, they followed up with sinful passions. So being in the flesh is where you're controlled by those sinful passions.
Okay, I think so, Randy, that we're controlled by our sinful passions. I think it has to do with our focus. In order to be... Paul explains this later, so we'll go where he explains it later. Look in chapter 8 and verse 3. And we won't spend much time here, but I want you to understand that Paul really believes this, that they're no longer in the flesh. Okay? And he's not talking about spirit, about physically alive, because obviously that's still true. He's writing to people who can read what he's writing. In chapter 8, 3 is the best place to start. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what does it mean to be in the flesh? What? You can't please God if you're there. What else?
Hostile.
That you're hostile toward God. What else?
You have no choice but to sin because you know no other way.
Absolutely. You have no choice but to live out your slavery to sin because you know nothing else. That's, if not exactly, that's close to the description of what we said was the man who died when we were talking about the first verses of chapter 6. That's the unregenerate man who's enslaved to sin, hostile toward God, opposed to the things of God, cannot even begin to understand the things of God, and always pushes back against God. Is that not what we defined as the man who died when we were talking about that you've died with Christ Jesus? It's the unregenerate man. That's what it means to be in the flesh. It means that you are unregenerate, that you're still condemned in your sin, that you have not been freed and you've not died with Christ. That's what he means when he says you were in the flesh. You're no longer there. Does that make sense? He's not talking about living your life in the flesh. Now, there are huge implications by your flesh, because that's where you exhibit your sinfulness. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that you've been freed from that, that you have died to that, that that man has been crucified and that you've been raised as a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's what he's talking about. Go ahead, Carla.
Well, I guess I'm a little confused when Paul says over in verse 16, okay, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Well, in 14 it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin.
Right.
And it goes on about the, I do what's not good, when I want to be good, and I, you know, that goes so far. Then he says, I am of flesh. But what you've said is a definite fact of the past.
Right.
But Paul has an I am.
Mm-hmm.
So can you explain that?
I will. When we get there. Verse by verse teaching. Like I said, the shortcoming of verse by verse teaching, you don't see it all in 1 week. I will. We will. Paul is talking about, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the struggle of the new man and the old man. And we're going to acknowledge that struggle and we're going to walk through that argument. And you have to come back and be prepared to tell me, is this before Paul was a believer or after? Because men have debated that through the ages. And we'll talk about it. Okay, but not yet. Paul is very systematic, very logical in what he presents. And he builds on things that he said. And he's going to acknowledge at the end of this chapter that he understands there is a struggle. That these things just don't happen. Remember, we talked about it week before last, I think, when we introduced progressive sanctification, that scriptures often speak of growth and maturing and growing into Christ and growing into a mature man, and that they don't presume that you're instantly changed in all your motivations and the way you live. But yet they exhort us to grow. This is why most theologians would put 6, 7, and 8 as progressive sanctification, is what we're talking about. Go ahead, Chris.
I think there's a contrast in verses 4 and 5. When you look at, it says, in order that we might bear fruit for God, and then in verse 5 it talks about
bearing fruit for death.
Or by bear fruit for death.
Right.
So we were, it says, you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, or so that, we might bear fruit for God. Our whole purpose for being raised from the dead and crucified our sin was so that we might bear fruit. Versus the sinful passion's whole purpose was to bear fruit for death. And there's a contrast between what we were.
Right.
Because all we wanted to do was bear fruit for death.
Mm-hmm.
Like over in 130, chapter 1, verse 32, when it says, you know, that
they know these things are worthy of death.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's what the unregenerate man does. He loves his sin, regardless of what his lips speak, because that's what he continues to do. Okay? We'll unpack all this the best we can. Okay? You know what it means now to be in the flesh? It means that the focus of your life is pleasing the passions of your flesh. That's what he means when he says that you were in the flesh, and that you were bearing fruit for death, because the penalty for being focused on your lustful desires, which result in lustful actions, is death, because they're sinful. And that's the focus of the man who's in the flesh. The focus of those who are in the spirit is pleasing God, as you said a few minutes ago. Okay? For we are no longer in the flesh. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Which were aroused by the law. This is a principle that's true about all people. Okay, if you're human, this is true about you. Just think about it for a minute. Perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden. Eat of anything you want to eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you had all this great fruit that you could eat from that you could put your attention on, and where was their attention? On the one thing they couldn't do. Take a young child who's undisciplined and tell them, you can't do this, and turn your back. What are they going to do? They're going to go to the thing you said you can't do. If you don't say it, they probably never even notice it. But if you say it, that's where they're going. Because that is human nature. That is simply the way it is. The law says you can't do something, you say, yes, I can. Right? I mean, that's just the way we are. And that's what he's talking about, that your sinful desires were aroused when the law said, you can't do that. You shouldn't do this. You can't do that. And you, as a human, in your flesh, and in your own sinful desires, say, yes, I can. And you begin to scheme and manipulate ways where you can do what the law says you can't do. Is that not the way we are? Go ahead, Becky.
That's exactly what the Pharisees
did. Oh, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. That's right.
In the hearts. And that's why in Matthew 5, he said, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees, because they have not.
Right. In the people's perspective, how could my righteousness ever surpass a Pharisee who lives so well? He's not talking about how you live. He's talking about the way you think and what's in your heart that then flows into the way you live. Because while their actions outwardly were good, they were rotten. They were sepulchers. They were dead men inside, whitewashed tombs. So it's how you think and what's in your heart that then becomes part of your life. So that's what he's saying here, that for you're no longer in the flesh. While you were in the flesh, you were doing the things that the law said you couldn't do, because that aroused your desires even more, and the result of that is death. But then let's get to verse 6 before we quit, because that's the huge change. Here's the huge contrast that Chris was mentioning. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Why is it true that you, as a true believer, are released from the law? When Paul, this is Paul explaining what he said back in 6:14. Look there for just a second. In 6:14, he said, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's now explained that chapter 7 and 8 are Paul explaining chapter 6, verse 14. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace. 7 is focused on the law, 8 is focused on the grace. Why is it that you are no longer under the law? There's only one reason why you're no longer under the law. But there's no question that there's a contrast, that if you're under the law, it brings up sinful passions because you're enslaved to it. And that if you're under grace, that your desires have changed, because that's the change in character that we're talking about. And God enables you to live out that character. There's no question about that contrast. But why is it that you're no longer bound to the law? There's only one reason. Because you died. That's the only reason. So if you don't embrace that you've died with Christ, you'll never understand that you're free from laws and that you're living under grace. You'll begin to understand it. You'll try. You'll have this huge... You must embrace the truths of Scripture. And the truth of Scripture is that when Christ was crucified, true believers were. And they have died with Christ. They've been buried with Him, resurrected with Him to walk in newness of life. You must embrace that. Because that's the only thing that frees you from your sinful passions and your desires, which he's talking about here. You are, if you don't embrace that truth, you are still bound to the law. You're still trying to live up to a standard that you can't achieve. You can't do it. Law frees no men. What does it do? Condemns. It only points at your sin. It can't free you. It cannot free you. That's his point of chapter 7. Go ahead, Eric.
If that's not true, then ignorance is the best ministry tool known to man.
That's right.
Because
the problem is, we're not ignorant.
Exactly.
We've been exposed to the law. We know the standard. All men know the standard because it's written on their heart. So we're not ignorant. We can't claim ignorance before God because he said, I wrote it on your heart. You know these things are wrong. Even if you're degenerate, even if you're the immoral man, even if you're depraved in your mind, you still know certain things are wrong and you do them anyway. To defy God and to be his enemy. Because you're enslaved to them and you have no choice. Because slaves do the will of their master. You see all these arguments that we've put together? I mean, this is just a brilliant, God-inspired dissertation of the truth. It's just simply that. And it will revolutionize the way that you think and you live. Go ahead.
You've used embrace at least a dozen times. Yeah. Practically speaking, what does that mean?
To me, I'll tell you what I mean when I say embrace. It means don't only acknowledge that it's true, but to begin to live your life according to it. And I can't do that instantly, but this is the way that I do that. As I begin to live my life and I see that truth produce results in my life, I'm encouraged to go more there. And God will not give you the truth, and as you begin to yield and respond to it, simply leave you to yourself. He will not. He will confirm things in your spirit. He'll grow your faith. He'll clear your mind for understanding. You'll begin to realize and put off things that are not true. That's what I mean by embrace. I could say incorporate it into your life. I could say yield to it. I could say make it part of your will. To me, that's what I mean when I say embrace. You have to not just acknowledge they're true, but you have to begin to yield your life to the truth. That's what I mean when I say embrace. Go ahead, David.
Just when talking about maturity, the writer Hebrews says solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
He's talking about maturing in Christ.
That's embracing the truth. Go ahead, Becky.
I know you hate analogies, but Paul used this one.
As long as it's a biblical analogy, I go there. Right.
How more and more of my life is wrapped up in him and wanting to please Bruce, and I know him. Uh-huh. And now sometimes I get answers. Someone can ask me, can you guys do that? I don't have to ask it. I know
right. The
answer to give.
Right.
Because we are becoming more and more and more. And I tell them, I look back and I love you so much more now than I did 17 years ago. And 17 years ago I thought, I'll never love you anymore.
Yeah. And you will. We know what you mean, Becky. Last night I was saying something to my wife, and she said, it's scary how much we think alike. And you know that's true in your life with your spouse. Yeah, we was like, yeah. That was, I mean, y'all are so much alike. It's... Just don't dig it any deeper.
But that's so logical to us that we understand that.
Yeah, and that's why he uses that analogy, because it is true. And it's the closest thing to what intimacy with Christ is on this earth. And so that's why he uses that analogy. And analogies are fine as long as they come out of the scriptures. Okay, we're done. We're going to finish. Any final statement you want to make? Anything you want to ask? We'll pick up next week right here in chapter 7 and verse 6. Okay? There is so much here. Thanks for your time.